You know, as we were sitting here, I was thinking how, again, we know that the Lord, God himself, had a conversation with Satan. And the issue was Job. This man's righteous. And this man will prove it no matter what you throw at him. And Satan's thrown everything at him. And we see the reaction of a man, a man who knows the Lord, a man who trusts the Lord. Even though he's a righteous man in God's eyes, God calls him perfect. What he means was he's about as perfect as he can get as a man. He trusts in me. He made the proper sacrifices. He followed me. He taught his kids, all that stuff. And we see that, you know, being a human being, how he reacts to the things that are in his life. He's lost his entire family except his wife, all his goods, his house, everything. He's sick. He's hurting. He thinks he's going to die. And it's just, you know, getting worse and worse and worse. His friends are no help. They're no comfort to him and everything like that. And what we see coming out of Job's mouth is the product of what's going on in his brain. There's the battlefield. It's your mind. Your mind is the battlefield. And sometimes we let escape out of our mouths what's going on in the battlefield, and we don't filter it. And so I think Job's doing that. But my point in thinking of all of this was, don't let the enemy get in your head and start messing with you and lying to you and telling you things that aren't true. Don't let the enemy get at you. Don't let him rent space in your mind that you really shouldn't. Don't let him win. Take it personally. Lord, you dwell within me, and he's messing with my mind, and I need your help. I need you. I don't want to complain. I want to grow up. I want to mature. I don't want to believe things that are not true. It should drive you to the Lord, realizing the battle. The battle's real. And the enemy, sometimes we let him win. We believe the things he's throwing at us and putting in our minds and everything. And I believe that that's what we've seen out of Job, though Job is going to come out shining. He's going to come forth pure as gold, isn't he? It's because he trusts the Lord. But it's interesting to see what he has to go through to get there and how he deals with the things that are happening in his life. So I just wanted to put that in there and tell you guys, too, that there are days where the battle is raging, honestly, so intensely in my mind that you kind of wonder, Lord, am I going to make it through this? You do. He always gets you through it. He's always gotten us through it every single time. So having said all of that, why don't we pray and we'll look at chapter 27 of Job. Lord, we do pray. We ask your blessing upon your word tonight. We ask, Lord, that you have your way with us. You fill us with the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, in everything we hear, everything we understand, everything you impart to us, Lord, everything that is in this book, that we take it in, that we remember it, that we use it. Lord, that all that happens here tonight glorifies Jesus Christ in every way possible. Lord, we've worshiped you tonight. We're in your presence now. We're ready to hear from you. May we be all ears tonight. Search our hearts. If there's anything wicked in us that needs to go, may tonight be the night. Father, speak, because we're all ears. Lord, we love you and we thank you. Fill us with the Holy Spirit, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here we are, we're in chapter 27, we're all the way up to that, and it's the second chapter of a six-chapter discourse, really, that Job's into, and he gives this as his final speech. It's his closing argument, we're going to see. If you look at verse 1, it says, "Moreover, Job continued his parable and said." So he continues his parable, or literally what we would call his discourse, his speech, that he's in the middle of. Verse 2, "As God liveth, who hath taken away my judgment, and the Almighty who hath vexed my soul, all the while my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. My lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. God forbid that I should justify you. Till I die, I will not remove mine integrity from me." Big statement. Previously, Job maintained his innocence. Five times we've seen. Five times he's claimed that I'm not guilty of sin. Really, he doesn't understand why he's in the situation that he's in, but he doesn't know what's going on behind the scenes. He can't read chapters 1 and 2. He doesn't know what the conversation between God and Satan were. Not at all. But here he does something new. He backs it up with an oath, what he's said before, the five other times. Now he's making an oath. And oaths were extremely, extremely important in the Mideast in these days. They meant life or death. You made an oath, and if you didn't keep the oath, it could mean death. So it was very, very important. Extremely serious back then. Not so much today, is it? You see people, oh, I'll give my word on it, and they break it in a second. You know, today it's like, if you're creative at lying, that's something to be admired. You know, I know in Islam, if you're a good liar, you're respected because that's what you're supposed to do. If it's in the cause of Allah, lying is a good thing to do. But I think in America, too, it seems like lying is a good thing to do, too, because it automatically gets me out of trouble. But I read in the Word, it gets us in a lot more trouble. So anyways, he makes an oath. He says, my righteousness I hold fast, and I will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live. Let mine enemy be as the wicked, and he that riseth up against me as the unrighteous. So why does Job seem to be more insistent, if you will, than ever in regard to his righteousness? We know it's because, again, his friends have been trying to, they've been attempting to do what we might have a tendency to do. We see somebody who's down and out, bad things are happening to them, we might accuse them. We want to think, well, it must be because you're in disfavor with God. You know, we have a tendency to do it too. So in other words, they're trying to bring Job under conviction. And they've been trying to do that for about 25 chapters, pounding on this guy. He really thought they were going to come and help him. Imagine the disappointment. Okay, with everything else going on, and I've stressed how they're not helping him, but think too that he would see them coming and think, here comes my help, here come my buddies. And then they absolutely smashed the guy. They've been for 25 chapters trying to put him under conviction, and Job, for all that he's worth, can't figure out what it is, why he's in this situation. So they're saying, you can't be righteous, nobody is. And that's true. In essence, God tells us that Job is a righteous man. But what he means is that he trusts in God himself, okay? Nobody's righteous. Only Jesus makes us righteous. But as they make their case every day to Job, he argues with even more energy and even more emphatically. Now, back in chapter 1, God told Satan that no one in the world is like Job. He's a man of integrity. God says this. He's decent. He fears me, and he stays away from evil. That's pretty good, isn't it? Wouldn't you like to have people say that about you? Wouldn't you like to have somebody, you overhear somebody in a conversation saying, Karen has integrity. Steve is such a decent man, or whatever. Those are good things to hear. They stay away from evil. He's as righteous as they come because he trusts me, is what God is really saying. Job trusts me. So when the Lord shows up later, though, Job is going to repent. Why? Because he's not really righteous. The only righteousness we have is given to us by Christ. So he knows. I mean, because he's a sinner. When the Lord shows up later, Job repents. And when the Lord comes on the scene, that's when Job breaks down. In the presence of the Lord, we see men in the Bible absolutely melt. You know, Isaiah is my favorite. Oh, woe is me. He's pronouncing woes over here. He's throwing woes at everybody. And then he sees the Lord, and he's like, oh, wow, woe is me. And he sees he's in the presence of the Lord, and he's like, I'm a man of unclean lips. So Job breaks down when God shows up, and we're going to see that. That's my favorite part of Job. It's still up ahead of us. But because he's still a sinner. And it isn't until the Lord shows up that Job gives up his claim of righteousness. You know, sometimes we can bring people under conviction. We do that. A lot of times we do that. And most of the time, though, it just causes people to build barriers. It causes people to build walls of resentment. Listen, it's so much better to leave the convicting work to the Holy Spirit. That's his job. He convicts men and women of sin. That's his job. When we do it, we're always off course. Because then he's going to convict you for convicting them. I mean, he does the convicting work of sin. It's the Holy Spirit. It's not our job. It's his totally. It's so much better if we just love people. Just love them and pray for them and trust that the Holy Spirit will make known to them what's in their heart, what evil rules there, reigns there, or whatever. Let them, the Holy Spirit will make known to them the issues that need attention. So many times we want to play Holy Spirit, don't we? We do. We have. Jesus said in John 16, verses 7 and 8, it's expedient that I go away. I must go away. It's good that I go away, because if I don't go away, he says, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But if I depart, I will send him to you. This is the most awesome gift. God's Spirit will come and live in you if you receive Jesus. God's Spirit in us. But people think, well, I don't really feel it. Well, maybe you're not listening. If you're born again, he's there. Maybe you need to ask him to fill you up more. Come upon me more. I need more. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Ultimately, he's going to reprove them of denying Jesus or refusing Jesus. That's the big thing. If you refuse Jesus right till death, the Holy Spirit's going to let you know it. And, of course, judgment comes. Not me. Not you, I hope. Not any of us. Here, verse 8 says, for what is the hope of the hypocrite? You know, we've been looking at the Pharisees in the New Testament. And I thought of them when I first read this. What's the hope of the hypocrite? Though he hath gained, when God taketh away his soul. What has he gained, even though God takes away his own soul? You know, what profits a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? You could be the richest man on the earth. You could rule the earth and own everything. And everybody on the earth is your slave. But if you're not born again, what good is it? After you die, it's all over. Sunday, if you were here, we saw that man in Hades. He was a rich, wealthy man. What did it do for him? Nothing. He didn't take any of it with him. None of it. So it's so much better if we just are real. Be real. You know, I was thinking of this a couple weeks ago. How you go out there in the world and you deal with people and they're not real. You know when you know it? You know what I mean? You know when they're not being real with you? That's the hypocrite, right? It says, though he hath gained, when God taketh away his soul. You know, what's his hope? Will God hear his cry when trouble cometh upon him? Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call upon God? You know, and the answers we know are, no, the hypocrite doesn't. Maybe the hypocrite does, but his heart isn't in it. You know, what I think about a lot is when the Lord says to Israel, you've sought me and you speak my name and you say everything and you go through the motions. Your heart ain't in it. Well, he didn't say that. I did. But but here Job says, I know the hopelessness of the hypocrite, but that's not me. And he knows he's not a hypocrite. You think of the Pharisees again. They were such big hypocrites. They knew every jot and tittle in the law. They could recite it to you. They memorized it. They would read of the Messiah coming. The Messiah comes and he's standing right in front of them. What do? They tell him to get lost. Get out. And then they plot to kill him. Boy. Verse 11 says, I will teach you by the hand of God that which is with the Almighty will I not conceal. So Job's saying that the wicked may prosper, but God will eventually judge them, basically. Behold, all ye yourselves have seen it. Why then are ye thus altogether vain? This is the portion of a wicked man with God and the heritage of oppressors, which they shall receive of the Almighty. So basically, Job is saying, I know what the portion of the wicked man is. And we all know it too, don't we? We know that he may prosper. He may be having a good time. He may live sumptuously like that man in Luke 16. He may be eating lobster at every meal. You know, he may have everything going on for him, all of it. But God will eventually judge that man. God will eventually, again, the end of that man is judgment. So he knows the portion of the wicked man. And so here we see verse 12, behold, all ye yourselves have seen it. Why then are ye thus altogether vain? This is the portion of a wicked man with God. Basically he's saying, I know the portion of the wicked man. Verse 14, if his children be multiplied, it is for the sword. And his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread. Those that remain of him shall be buried in death, and his widows shall not weep. Though he heap up silver as the dust and prepareth raiment as the clay, he may prepare it, but the just shall put it on. The innocent shall divide the silver. Again, you can't take any of this with you. You can have mountains of silver. You can have mountains of gold in your backyard. You can have gold bars under your bed. I don't care where they are, in your closet or whatever it is. You're not going to take any of this with you. It says he buildeth his house as a moth, like as fragile as a cocoon, just so fragile, as a booth that the keeper maketh, or like a lean-to, a temporary little shelter. How fragile that is. It can blow over in the wind, a good windstorm. But Job is saying the wicked man won't last, simply. His children will experience neither health nor satisfaction. His widow doesn't cry. It's a horrible scene. He's saying it's a discouraging scene. It's, again, like a moth, too, that settles on a garment. He's swept away so easily, so quickly, unbeknownst to the moth. It can happen unexpectedly. He's brushed off. And again, the cocoon is so delicate and all that. But think of the ancient civilizations that are all over the place. Think of Babylon. If you go back and you read the history of ancient Babylon, it was amazing. It was awesome. Hanging gardens and walls, walls so thick you could ride chariots down it and have races on top of the walls. Inside, they had everything going on. They had a waterway coming up inside. They had everything going on inside of Babylon. But, you know, where is it now? Where are these ancient civilizations? Their houses are buried or they're dust now. He says here, verse 19, the rich man shall lie down, but he shall not be gathered. He openeth his eyes, and he is not. You know, again, Sunday we saw this rich man. One minute he's on earth, faring, living sumptuously. The next minute he's in Hades. And that's it. And that's where he's going to stay until Hades is thrown in a lake of fire by the Lord himself. But the man didn't care. That man in the rich man often doesn't care about others. He cares about himself. And we saw that in Luke 16. And you know what happens? You reap what you sow. That old law, we see it going through the Bible again and again and again. He says here, terrors take hold on him as waters. A tempest stealeth him away in the night. So the rich men actually fear that their riches will be taken. You know, rich men fear that their riches will vanish. You talk to a millionaire, what do you really want? Another million? What's your biggest fear? That it'll go away? That I'll lose it? That it'll be taken? That it'll be stolen? That it'll vanish? During the 1929 depression or whatever it was, millionaires were throwing themselves off buildings because they didn't want to deal with not having any money anymore. Everybody else had none. But they want another million. It says here, the east wind carrieth him away, and he departeth as a storm hurleth him out of his place. For God shall cast upon him and not spare. He would fain flee out of his hand. Men shall clap their hands at him and shall hiss him out of his place. The storm hurleth him out of his place. We could say that about the man who ended up in Hades. Suddenly there was a storm in his life, and it hurled him out of his place, and he finds himself in a worse place. I use that sometimes where I'll be witnessing to somebody and they'll say, I don't know if what you're telling me is true. And I said, well, listen, if what you're telling me is true, then neither of us have anything to worry about. If what I say is true, I don't have anything to worry about, but you really do. You're going to end up in a place that is way worse than anything you've ever imagined. I don't care how bad you think it is now. Wait, it'll be worse. He's saying here, God's going to kick him off the stage of the world. And men will clap, men will hiss at him in a sign of disgust. Now, what's interesting here is that pretty much every phase in verses 14 through 23 was first used by Job's buddies, Bildad, Zophar, or Eliphaz, to get down on Job. So again, we see what you reap, you will sow. They threw this at Job, and Job's coming back at him with pretty much the same thing, if you think about it. The Apostle Paul wrote that whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. And we'll see the principle. It goes all through the Bible from beginning to end. Remember, Pharaoh ordered all the baby boys of the Jews to be drowned in the Nile. All that were born to the Jews, which makes it very interesting to consider how Pharaoh died. If you think about how Pharaoh died, according to Exodus 14, 28, he drowned. Interesting, isn't it? When king of the Canaanites, Adoni-Bezek, was captured in Judges chapter 1, he was taken into captivity. If you think about this, his thumbs and his big toes were cut off. You know why? because that's what he did with his prisoners. He cut off their toes. He cut off their thumbs. He had 70 kings of other nations in his captivity with their thumbs cut off, their toes cut off, and all that, because he used to do the same thing to his prisoners. You might say they were defeated. They didn't toe the line, but anyway. But again, the Lord repaid this guy for what he had done. I know you guys remember Haman. What was his hang up? He built a gallows to hang Mordecai, didn't he? He wanted to hang Mordecai. He built a gallows, but he ends up dying on the very gallows that he had built. The very same that he had built. Esther chapter 7. Daniel chapter 6. Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. He was saved by God, but the men who wanted him thrown in the lion's den were the very men who ended up getting eaten by the lions. Remember that? So here they are thrown in there. They're eaten up. You know, and I thought about this. We shouldn't be eating other people up. We shouldn't be hacking other people up or hacking pieces off them or however you want to put it or cutting them down or causing them to trip. And I see this in all these stories that I just mentioned. So as we read the Word of God, we can't help seeing that you do sow what you reap, don't you? We do. Job's friends were really harsh with Job, and now their own phrases are being used against each one of them. And that's why the Lord Jesus says we're supposed to be people who dispense mercy and grace, great grace. That's us. That's to mark us, bestowing great grace on others, mercy on others. If you remember back to Luke chapter 6, Luke 6, 36 through 38, the Lord Jesus said, "Be therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. Judge not and you shall not be judged. Condemn not and you shall not be condemned. Forgive and you shall be forgiven. Give and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over." Now, this doesn't mean because you give, you're going to get lots of stuff. This is giving mercy. This is forgiving, is what this means. Give forgiveness. Give mercy. "And men shall give into your bosom, for with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again." I know this is true. I know this is true. Now in chapter 28, Job continues with his closing argument, and he speaks as if he's thinking out loud. He's wondering where wisdom can be found. I like this chapter. We know where wisdom can be found, don't we? Well, he goes through this long dissertation here, and we're going to see what he thinks about it. In chapter 28, he continues his closing argument. He speaks out loud. What's going on in his mind? He wants to know wisdom. We know. Verse 1 says, "Surely there is a vein for the silver and a place for gold where they find it. Iron is taken out of the earth and brass is molten out of the stone. He," that's God, "setteth an end to the darkness." I like that. God sets an end to the darkness. Did God set an end to your darkness? He's the light. He doesn't give you light. He is the light. He set an end to my darkness. There's so many things I get or understand or know now that I couldn't have known without the light of God in my life. He searches out all perfection. Again, he lights the way. The Lord is the light. He is the light. "The stones of darkness and the shadow of death. The flood breaketh out of the inhabitant. Even the waters forgotten of the foot. They are dried up. They are gone away from men." So Job considers the way men search for precious metals. Think of how we regard metals. Silver, copper, gold, iron. I love how examination of all the references that Job makes to geology and meteorology, they're right. Scientists can't argue this. Every reference he makes to geology, meteorology, reveals that there's no mistakes in everything that he's saying. The scientist looks this over, they can't say that he's wrong. They can say that he's right. They can say that he was right long before they even knew about it. It's in God's word. How about that? How about that? There's no mistakes in what he's saying. Every reference is actually very accurate. And here we see a description of an underground mining operation where water is channeled away. They would have intricate little systems of draining the water away so the miners could work. And that's kind of what he's talking about here. It's channeled away. But the point he makes is that man's intelligence and determination enable him to accomplish amazing feats. God gave us some pretty impressive brain. He did. The thing is, it needs to be used. Use it or lose it. We're able to accomplish some pretty amazing feats of technology and ingenuity. But left to himself, man can't find wisdom. Not really. It's just man's wisdom. And in man's wisdom, man fails. In seeking God's wisdom, you can't fail. The problem is we don't seek it enough. He says, if you come to me, I'll give you all you want. I'll never get down on you for it. If you came to me 2 seconds ago and you come back and you're asking for more, I'm never going to chastise you. You know, he says that in the book of James. But here, left to himself, man really can't find true wisdom. And wisdom is a treasure rarer than any other. Until 1900, human knowledge doubled approximately every century. Every century it would double. Today, on the average, human knowledge is doubling today every 13 months. That's amazing, isn't it? That is truly amazing when you think about that. Many take Daniel 12:4 and this increase of knowledge or wisdom or technology as a sign that the end is coming. And that's partially true, that yes, the wisdom today, the technology today is a sign we're getting near the end. But I believe what the Lord was really truly speaking of through Daniel was that we are becoming more aware of the times. We're becoming more aware of Scripture, how it relates to the times. We're becoming more aware of things like, well, Israel's back in the land since 1948. We didn't understand that prior to 1948, some of the Scriptures and different things like that. We see where Iran, Turkey, and Russia are pals now. They weren't before. All of a sudden, they're all in Syria together partying. Well, not so much because Israel's bombing them, but here they are together. They're the force in Ezekiel 38 that just makes its way into Israel and starts off everything. Maybe we're out of there just before that or maybe just after that. But anyway, the increase could be a sign of the end coming, and that's probably partially true. But I believe it's also an understanding of Scripture and the time we're in as well. But to move on, verse 5, as for the earth, out of it cometh bread, and under it is turned up, as it were, fire. Internally, here Job knows, maybe it's by looking at volcanoes, Job knows that internally there's fire within the earth. And here we are looking at Luke 16, Sunday, and we know that that's a good possibility that Hades is there. A lot of people feel that inside a sphere like the earth, there's no gravity in the center of the earth. So you're constantly falling. But it's intense heat too, isn't it? Anyway, you know what? Potentially, there are 1,500 active volcanoes right now. Potentially active. They could go off any moment. And a lot of them are. And he's saying, though, too, that there may be wheat and barley on the top of the earth, but underneath are gems and jewels. And many of those, we believe, are made by intense heat and pressure and things. Verse 6 says, the stones of it are the place of sapphires, and it hath dust of gold. There is a path which no fowl knoweth, and which the vulture's eye hath not seen. You know, I think it would be better to use an eagle here, but even an eagle has just spectacular eyesight. Even an eagle with a bird's eye view can't see the riches below the surface of the earth. The lion's whelps have not trodden it, nor the fierce lion passed by it. He putteth forth his hand upon the rock. He overturneth the mountains by the roots. So God can cause the earthquakes. He does cause the earthquakes. You know what? There are 50 to 80 earthquakes on the earth every day. I get these prophecy updates, and it gives every earthquake where it was this day, every volcano that's active this day. But God can cause the earth to quake. And by talking of the animals, the animals have no idea to the path of wisdom, do they? They act by instinct. Only man has access to the wisdom that God has. I mean, built into each animal is the instinct that God gives them. But I wonder, if man hadn't fallen, how intelligent would the animals be? Some people think the animals could talk prior to the fall. I don't want to go there, but it makes me wonder. But anyways, God can change the topography of the land. And again, these earthquakes, every year, there's 20,000 per year. But he can expose those veins of riches in the earth for man to find them, the ones that he wants exposed. You know what? Was it Rockefeller? One of the guys got rich by reading the book of Genesis and realizing that in the Mideast there was oil. By reading the book of Genesis, he went over there and he tapped a vein and he became rich. By reading the Bible. I don't know that he was a Christian. I highly doubt it. Anyway, verse 10, He cutteth out rivers among the rocks, and his eye seeth every precious thing. He bindeth the floods from overflowing. The water will only go so far now. The world will never end with a flood, be judged by a flood again. And the thing that is hid bringeth he forth to light. He's the light of the world. He will bring forth what's hidden. He'll bring forth what's in the dark. One day he's going to bring forth everything that's in your heart. It'll be exposed. But he wants to do that now so that you can do something about it. He wants to do that now so you can change, so you can repent, so you can come to him, and he can give you more light. He is the light. You know, we humans can move mountains. We can dig pretty deep tunnels and trenches or whatever, overturn the earth and expose what's below. It takes a while for us. You know, we have some great machinery and all that. But Job's talking about the minerals and the precious stones in the earth. But there are things that are of more value than if you could find hundreds of thousands of diamonds. There are things of more value than that. And it's wisdom and understanding. And the Bible tells us that. Job knows that God has placed the minerals in the earth, but where's the source of that precious commodity wisdom? It's so simple, you guys. God just says, come to me and I'll give you wisdom. How many of you went to God for wisdom today? You don't have to raise your hand. Just think on your own. He asks, who can find it? Where can it be found? He asks here, verse 12, but where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man knoweth not the price thereof. Neither is it found in the land of the living. The depth saith, it is not in me. And the sea saith, it is not with me. You're not going to find it there. And it cannot be gotten for gold, neither shall silver be weighed for the price thereof. It cannot be valued with the gold of Ophir and the precious onyx or the sapphire. So Job makes the point that he had built up to in the previous verses. Men search hard. They're willing to do dangerous things to find precious stuff. They're willing to endure danger for the sake of riches on this earth. They'll go down deep into mines that could cave in and many other things. But all of that's easy compared to the search for wisdom when you think about it, because people don't. People won't go to the Lord. Even the people who know the Lord won't go to the Lord for wisdom. Why is this so hard? Why is this so difficult? You know, they'll do extremely difficult things for valuable riches when the riches of the Lord are right at their fingertips for the asking, the Lord says. Wisdom being one of those. Verse 17, the gold and the crystal cannot equal it, and the exchange of it shall not be for jewels of fine gold. You can't buy it. No mention shall be made of coral or of pearls, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. So Job hoped that his friends would bring to him the wisdom that is a wisdom beyond the understanding of man. Boy, did they let him down. So much for that, right? I mean, he hoped that they would come and comfort him and bring him wisdom in his situation. He surely didn't. It says, the topaz of Ethiopia shall not equal it, neither shall it be valued with pure gold. Whence then cometh wisdom, and where is the place of understanding? Seeing it is hid from the eyes of all living, and kept close from the fowls of the air. The thinking that is, where can't some birds go? They can go to the highest mountain. They're not going to find wisdom up there. They can fly down to the lowest valley. They're not going to find wisdom there either. It's kept from the fowls of the air. Psalm 119, verse 72, it says, the law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Have you ever sat down with the Lord, asked to be filled with the Holy Spirit? You're talking with him and he's there and you guys are hanging out together. I don't mean to disrespect him, but that's how I look at it. And he's revealing things to you and he's blowing your mind. He's sharing things with you that are like just unbelievable. I mean, it is better than thousands of gold and silver. Gold and silver is going to stay here. I can't bring it with me. But this wisdom and understanding of the Lord. Psalm 119, verse 127 says, therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. This is more valuable than any kind of gold you'll find. If you had all the gold you wanted, it would probably ruin you. Job says, verse 22, destruction and death say, we have heard the fame thereof with our ears. God understandeth the way thereof, and he knoweth the place thereof. You know what? He knows the place where the wisdom is. He's the place. James chapter 1. He's the place where wisdom is found. He is wisdom. For he looketh to the ends of the earth and seeth under the whole heaven. God sees it all. We think that, you know, he doesn't see lonely little me. He doesn't see that wicked, evil thought way down and deep in my heart. Yeah, he does. He sees it all. He sees it all. To make the weight for the winds, and he weigheth the waters by measure. The Lord, if he wanted to, could weigh all the water in the world and tell us how much it weighs. He could probably do it in the palm of his hand if he wanted to. He can span the heavens with his hand. He could put all the water on earth in his hand probably too. When he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder. You know what? For a long time, the critics had said that this statement wasn't true. That this couldn't be true. That everybody knows you see the lightning before you hear the thunder. But afterward, it was discovered that the sound waves do not travel as fast as light waves. So they realized that the lightning is the flash from the crash of the thunder that takes place. So isn't it amazing that the writer of the book of Job knew that it was the lightning of the thunder? See, we had it backwards for a long time. And they had it right in the very beginning here in Job. Then did he see it and declare it. He prepared it, yea, and searched it out. And unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. How great is that? The fear of the Lord, that's wisdom. To depart from evil, that's understanding. Have you departed from evil? Are you making a good, concerted effort through the power of the Holy Spirit to flee evil, to flee the enemy? You know, here after speaking poetically of mining the earth for gems and jewels, Job wonders how to discover the gems and the jewels of wisdom. So he comes to the conclusion that the way to it is to listen to the Lord and what the Lord declares and decrees. Yep. Proverbs 9:10, Solomon said, it's the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. You know what? I remember, this had to be like 1983, sitting on my couch and I had this big old Bible. One of them big gold on the side, white. I think it was a Catholic Bible. This thing weighed about 80 pounds, you know. No, I'm just kidding. I opened it up, and I came to that. And I was like, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the Lord knew that I was going to get saved in a year or a couple of years, whatever it was. But I went back to that. Once I really came to the point where, you know what, Jim? You're going to hell, buddy. According to this, you're going to hell. You better do something about it. And I was in fear. But I realized that I went to the Lord for understanding. I went to the Lord, and wisdom began when out of fear I went to him and fell in love with him and received him. Wisdom began. Understanding began. It started right there. The beginning of wisdom. Paul in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3 said that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Jesus. In Jesus. Why aren't we with Jesus more? In him. I rediscover this every morning. Exactly that all the wisdom and knowledge are found in Jesus. I rediscover this every single morning. Seeking the Lord, I can grab my Bible, or you can grab your Bible and you can run outside. You can grab a cup of coffee, go outside, take your Bible. You can go anywhere. You can sit on your couch, whatever you want to do, take off outside or wherever. The stars are breaking through the clouds, maybe, and you start talking to the Lord. And you open your Bible and the two of you are communing together, and you could talk to the Lord about what's ever on your heart or what's ever on your mind. And we can come away from that quiet time with all the wisdom we need to get through that day or to get through the next day or to get through the next week or whatever it is. All we need for that morning. It's awesome. The Lord will truly meet us. He will. Inside, outside. Are you truly seeking him? Inside or out or whatever it might be, wherever you truly seek him. Ask for wisdom. Everything we need to know about how to get through the next minute, next hour, the next day, the next week, tomorrow, is found in God by talking to him, by walking with him, by being in awe of him. Are you in awe of him? Think about that. The fear of the Lord is not an abstract concept. Acknowledging the fear of the Lord to me is so simple. Lord, you are precious. Lord, you are awesome. You are gracious. You are good. We need you desperately. That's acknowledging the fear of the Lord. We need you more than the air we breathe. So we're going to begin each day with you because in you are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Why not? Why would we not do that? If we don't fear the Lord, we'll fear everything else. But if we fear him, we'll have nothing else to fear. In our family devotions, we're looking at Psalms, and on Monday we were in Psalm 11. It's a Psalm of David, and it says, "In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain?" I thought about that for a minute. I'm looking at my family, and in my mind, I thought, how dare you tell me to run when my God is God? How dare you tell me to flee to a mountain and hide when I'm God's son, when I'm one of God's? How dare you tell me to be a chicken and turn and run? I just thought of it like that. How dare you tell me to run and hide? The mountain is not our refuge, is it? Over and over again, David calls the Lord his refuge. It's not that God gives us refuge. He is the refuge. He's the refuge. He is always faithful. You are not alone. He goes before you, and he will never leave you. Never. To fear him is to love, honor, and respect him. You know what, too? I believe we should fear hurting him. We should fear grieving him. You with me? I mean, if you really love somebody, aren't you afraid of hurting them? Aren't you afraid of bringing grief into their life? Why would I do that to somebody? Why would I make somebody's day worse? Why would I make someone miserable because of me? We do it, though, don't we? Be in fear of hurting or grieving him. Godly fear should drive us to him, and that's where wisdom begins, is what this is saying. If we fear the Lord, we'll have nothing else to fear. Chapter 29 won't take us very long. Now, if you remember back in chapter 3, Job cursed the day he was born. Remember that? Cursed the day I was born. And he was in agony and everything like that. But, well, 26 chapters later, his perspective is a little bit different. Now he's looking back and he's remembering God's past blessings. And we need to do this. Do you guys do that? Listen, if you're having trouble praying in the morning, like I was just talking about, start thanking God for everything you can think of that he should be thanked for. Try that. See how long that takes you. It should take you a while. It really should, right? Well, remembering God's past blessings. He's looking back and remembering. Verse 1, "Moreover, Job continued his parable and said, Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me." See this? He acknowledges, God preserved me. It was God all along. "When his candle shined upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness." So Job thinks back to the days when he saw the light, when he wasn't walking blindly in the dark. "As I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle." So even as a kid, Job evidently had an understanding of God, much like Timothy did. So I was meditating on this today, that wouldn't Job then have had to have pretty good parents, pretty good grandparents? More than likely, yeah. He says, "When the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were about me." You know, his children aren't about him anymore, but the Lord still is. He is. Job remembers the days he spent with his kids. And I'm sure this grieves him pretty badly. If you have kids or grandchildren, listen, you have to seize the opportunities to share the word with them as much as you can. Grandkids too. You guys who have grandchildren know this too. Maybe your kids aren't doing as good a job as they should be doing, so you need to step in and help them out. I don't know. But if you have grandchildren, children, seize these opportunities to share the word of God with them every chance you get. Even if it's only a short Bible story. Even if it's just a song for the little ones. You know, some kind of song with scripture in it or something. Or a favorite verse for the older ones. You know, we could probably do a lot better than that, though, too. But in reality, these are the most special times you'll ever share. You ever sit down and talk to your family through the Bible, praying and seeking and studying the Bible together? We do it around our dining room table, and I cherish those times. I love those times. I think those are the greatest times of all. Verse 6, "When I washed my steps with butter, and the rock poured me out rivers of oil." This speaks of, you know, the success of Job's occupation. Previously, he was extremely blessed. His work prospered. He may have slipped a little, though, a little here and there. "When I went out to the gate through the city, when I prepared my seat in the street, the young men saw me and hid themselves, and the aged arose and stood up. The princes refrained talking and laid their hand upon their mouth. So we learn a little more about Job prior to this whole thing between Satan and the Lord, what he'd gone through earlier, his earlier days. Evidently, he took his place among the leaders and the wise men of the city in order to give counsel to those who would seek it, instruction. Out of respect, these young men stepped back when they saw him coming. He had a seat among the elders, probably. Older men stood up. Everybody wanted to hear what he had to say. Why? He was wise. Wisdom. He was wise. Listen, in James, ask for it. Ask me, says the Lord. I'm the source of wisdom. Ask me. I won't turn you away. I'll give you all you want. I will never rebuke you for coming 82 times in a day. I'll never rebuke you for coming 82 times in an hour. You probably need it. Verse 10 says, the nobles held their peace and their tongue cleaved to the roof of their mouth. They shut up. When the ear heard me, then it blessed me. And when the eye saw me, it gave witness to me. So Job is saying, people listen to me gladly. The work I did was blessed. My kids gathered around me. I was respected in town. So he's not bragging. He's not a proud man. He's just referring to the reality of the situation in his earlier days. The Lord brought all this about. He says, because I delivered the poor that cried and the fatherless and him that had none to help him. The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. You see, he had a good heart. He couldn't look upon people and say, oh, what a poor guy, and then turn his back and walk away. Job's friends had accused him of ripping off the poor, if you remember that, in order to increase his own wealth. We saw that back in chapter 20, verse 19. Here Job refutes their charge. He's saying, people respected me because I was generous with the less fortunate. I shared my wealth freely, and I helped those who were hurting. You guys are wrong. That's what he said. You guys are wrong. You're just flat out wrong. He says, I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My judgment was as a robe and a diadem. I was eyes to the blind and feet was I to the lame. So Job says, I lived righteously and I walked wisely. I helped the blind. I helped the lame. Hey, he's kind of saying, guys, read chapters 1 and 2. You know, they can't, but Bildad, Eliphaz, Eliphaz, whatever. Zophar. Zophar, you haven't said anything worth listening to. So go back to chapters 1 and 2 and check it out. You know, Job was like the CEO of the blind school in town or something. He was on the board of the crippled children's home, and you guys should think about that. We should all think about this. This man was outstanding. He was outstanding. It just shows you that you can be human, you can be righteous, you can be godly, you can do everything right, and under the right amount of pressure, you're going to complain too. He did. He's just a man, but he was outstanding. We need to be citizens like this too. He says, I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not, I searched out. You know, if he didn't know an answer, he found out. You ever have anybody ask you a Bible question? I don't know. And you turn around and I don't know, but I'll find out. I'll get back to you. You know what? You know what really impresses them? You come back and you tell them. They're impressed. Some of them forget they even asked you. They do. Job is saying that he cared for those who were deprived. And if he didn't understand a matter, again, he got to the bottom of it. He knew the Lord, as do you, as you guys do. Well, salvation, listen, he was a saved man. Salvation is not just an experience to be enjoyed. It's a gift to be shared. Think about that. Your salvation is a gift to be shared. So Job was a man of great wealth and influence. Again, chapter 1, he used his wealth and influence to do good instead of just being greedy and selfish with his wealth. He says, I break the jaws of the wicked and pluck the spoil out of his teeth. Then I said, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. So what he's saying is, I took a stand against evil. That's what this means. You know, again, this is Hebrew poetry. I don't think he busted anybody's jaw, okay? I don't think he just went out and busted guys up. Did he break jaws literally? I don't think so. In reality, this is probably explained by saying that he believed in civic righteousness. He believed in keeping the law. He believed in law and order. He was influential enough to bring it to pass, too. He was an incredible man. Job says, and I assumed I would die peacefully at the end of all my days. Just what we all assume, isn't it? I'm just going to lay down one night as an old man. I'm going to fall asleep. I'm going to go right into the arms of the Lord. Maybe. be nice. But it didn't turn out quite the way he thought. You know what? He is going to be more blessed than ever coming up. He says, my root was spread out by the waters, and the dew lay all night upon my branch. My glory was fresh in me, and my bow was renewed in my hand. You know, because children are likened to arrows in Scripture. If you guys remember Psalm 127, it speaks of a quiver, a full quiver of, means kids. Job seems to be suggesting that he felt renewed by his kids. You know, he had had a wonderful family. He had 10 kids. He had good health. You can't think of anything that Job did not have. And you know what? He's going to be more blessed at the end than he was before, as we'll see. He says, unto me men gave ear and waited and kept silence at my counsel. After my words they spake not again, and my speech dropped upon them. They waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouth wide as for the latter rain. So Job says, men were happy with my counsel. They found it refreshing. My speech satisfied and settled their soul. He was a good guy to go to for advice and counsel. They found it refreshing. It satisfied. I helped people out because I wanted to. Not because he felt he had to. He wanted to. That was his heart. He said, listen to this. This is great. If I laughed on them, they believed it not. I believe he's saying, I have a sense of humor. I joked with them. They knew when I was serious and when I wasn't serious. I had a good sense of humor too. And the light of my countenance they cast not down. So I believe he's able to encourage and uplift others, and he must have had a sense of humor too. So I like that. I chose out their way and sat chief and dwelt as a king in the army, as one that comforteth the mourners. I was both a commander and a comforter. So here he's remembering his past blessings, and it actually improves Job's present situation, doesn't it? To think back what the Lord's done for you, maybe he's healed you. Maybe think of all the things that he's done. He's set you free. He's saved you. He's healed. He's blessed. He's given you great kids. I mean, there's so many things. He thinks past blessings, and it improves his present situation. And this shouldn't be surprising, should it? Deuteronomy chapter 8, God declares, thou shalt remember all the ways the Lord thy God led thee. 14 times God is going to tell them, in the book of Deuteronomy alone, he's going to command his people to remember 14 times. In the days of difficulty, in times of despair, in seasons of despondency, maybe you're so down. It's so important to just remember God and all the gracious blessings that he showers on us every day. You know, when we come to the communion table, he says, remember me. That's basically it. Remember me, because we forget. Psalm 68, verse 19 says, blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. And then he says, Selah, which is meditate on this. Think about this. Stop. Pause. Consider this a second. The God of our salvation. You know, and salvation is the greatest benefit of all, isn't it? Turn to Psalm 77, please. And we'll close. Asaph writes this. Asaph was like a worship leader. He may have been David's worship leader. He may have even penned some of David's psalms for David. You know, David dictated them maybe. Asaph asks, will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? And then he says, Selah. Wait a minute. Think about this. Pause. Some people think it was also a musical word where you would pause in the music before going on. But I like that the word Selah comes up at these times where, think about this. Wait on this. Pause. Think. And what do you think about it? Has he forgotten to be gracious? In his anger shut up his tender mercies? Look at this. He did pause and think about it because, and I said, this is my infirmity. But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. I'm going to meditate on you to the point where I'm going to come away from it and I got to tell somebody else about this. It's too good to keep it in. I like that. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? So remembering his own dark days, Asaph had him. We all have him. He was a worship leader. He asked, will I ever be blessed again? You know, he had some tough times just like you do. Then he adds the word Selah, again, an instruction to wait or pause. Then he goes on to say, I'm going to look back and remember what God's done for me, the grace he's shown me, and all the blessings he's given to me. I will do it. Not I might, when I get time, sort of, maybe, kind of. I will. And these days when so many people are depressed, we need to remember this stuff. We need to remember what God has already done. Do this. It works. He's already done and realize it because he saw us through in the past before. He's sure to get us through again. We fret, oh no, how am I going to make this? Well, you did it before. You leaned on him. He got you through it. It's going to happen again. He's going to see us through in all these times in the future. Charles Spurgeon, he was a great preacher, and he said, you know what we do? We take our blessings, too many of them, and we write them in the sand. And then all the bad times, we write those in marble. I like that. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's so true. We write our infirmities in marble and our blessings in the sand. It's true because so many seem to focus on their pain. They focus on their problems, and that shouldn't be with us. We really need to be the ones who remember and recall and listen and reflect upon all that God has done for us daily, daily. He deserves that. Remember the wedding at Cana, John chapter 2. Jesus goes to a wedding, and at the wedding they run out of wine. The host of the wedding party asks, how can this be? Most men serve the good wine first, and then later, the cheaper wine comes out at the end when no one would notice the difference. You notice that. The good wine, he doesn't understand why it's come out, why the best wine was saved for last, I should say. And he asks, you've kept the best for the last. Why was the best wine saved for last? Because that's the Lord. Isn't that the Lord? He does that. That's always the way of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that he always takes us from glory to greater glory. I like that too. From glory to greater glory. So Job's going to go back to some heavy complaining in chapter 30 next week, Lord willing. But the last three chapters, Job said, hold it a minute. God's been so good to me. It's almost like he's shaking his head going, what am I doing? You know, he's going to go back to, it's sometimes our walks are like that. Chapter 30 is going to kind of go back to, oh, woe is me. But hold it a minute. God's been so good to me. That's what we need to do, too. That's what we need to do, too. God is good.
All the time.
All the time. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for men like Job. May we be people like Job in our heart, Lord. We, no matter what brings us down, we get back up again when we look to the light, when we look to our refuge, when we look to you and we seek your wisdom, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.